to be holy. Thank you, Joe. That's why we're here. Our children, kindergarten and younger, are going to have their time in the Word in the other room. They can slip out, and we turn in our Bibles for our scripture reading to Hebrews chapter 7. If you'll join me in Hebrews 7. I want to read beginning in verse 23 to the end of the chapter as we consider jumping right into this section, talking about the priests of the past and who we have in the great high priest, the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 7, verse 23. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. So reads God's Word. I want you to listen carefully to the following words, and then I'll make a comment or two after this. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved the many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. Who said those words? Our country's president said those words. The date was April the 30th, 1863. The statement was part of a proclamation for a national day of fasting and humiliation and prayer called by Abraham Lincoln. It's no secret that as a nation, we have turned from the Lord and His authority in recent years, and we have seen the disastrous effects on what's been happening in our country. This Friday, at President Trump's inauguration, there will be more people praying in the ceremony since President Ronald Reagan's inauguration. Six clergy will be praying. I'm grateful that people are praying for our country. In fact, there's been a lot of prayer for our country that's happened in the last 6 months in light of just the political transition. But it's really appropriate, I think, that we come this morning to Haggai chapter 2, because Haggai addresses the question, how does a nation get right with God? No question that prayer is important, but prayer is just the beginning of the kind of national change that God desires and deserves. I've entitled the message, this sermon, A Message from God about being right with God. We're not the first nation to face the need for spiritual transformation. Israel was in the same predicament 500 years before Christ. And God got their attention through the prophet Haggai and others that were speaking to them. And there's so much that we can learn from what was said to them at that time. The problem was pretty basic. Then, as it is today, honestly, it had to do with priorities. In the 6th century B.C., the Lord brought a remnant of His chosen people, the Jews, back to the promised land. after they had been in captivity and after the promised land had been decimated because of their disobedience. And they came back to the promised land and, instructed by God, they started to rebuild the temple, which had been destroyed decades before that. I understand that the primary Sunday school class studied about that this morning, so I could call on some of you right now about that particular, what you learned. Mrs. Gulley told me about you studied that, but I won't call on you right now. But I'm glad you've been learning about that event, the rebuilding of the temple. The problem was, and that's this message, they started to rebuild the temple and then they stopped. In fact, they stopped for a variety of reasons and then they started, so we'll get around to that later. We have other things that we need to do first, like build our own homes, put paneling on our own walls. And they got really busy doing that, and before long, 16 years had passed, and God's temple was just a foundation sitting there. God sent His people some wake-up calls. He sent a drought. He sent economic recession, but the people didn't get it. They just kept putting God and His temple on the back burner of their lives. So, in 520 BC, the Lord sent one of His special prophets, this man by the name of Haggai, and he spoke to them, and he gave to them what alone has the power to transform a nation. Yes, a people can call on God in prayer, but what alone has the power to transform a people and make them different is the Word of God. And God gave His Word through this man, Haggai, to His people in 520. He actually delivered four pointed messages in a four-month period in 520 B.C., they're right here before us in this little two-chapter Old Testament book, addressing the question of how do you get right with God? We see the first message in chapter 1, which came on our date, would be August the 29th, 520. And Haggai exposed the problem head on. If you go back to chapter 1, notice verses 2 and 3. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? And the Spirit of God took that message and pricked the people's hearts after 16 years of making excuses about, we'll get around to God's work later, our task is more important. The Spirit of God moved and the Jews said, no more excuses. It's time to rebuild God's house. And so they did. That was the end of chapter 1. About 2 months passed and the people faced another problem. And that is, same problem any of us face when we start doing God's work and it gets hard, we face discouragement. As they began to build this temple, it became quickly apparent to them this temple was going to pale in comparison with the temple that had been demolished, the one that had built by Solomon with all its gold and beauty. So, on October the 17th, Haggai delivered his second message. You can find it in verses 1 to 9 of the second chapter. It was a message of encouragement in which Haggai said, in essence, be strong. Don't focus on the past. God's not living in the past. He's not taking us backward. He's taking us to something even better. God's not interested in gold. He's interested in seeing His glory manifest through this house, His house that you're rebuilding. Let's move ahead. Keep building. And so the people kept building. And then 2 more months passed. December came, and with it came more discouragement. The people were struggling to get over the hump of the past, the decisions they had made, and wondering if God was really done with them. Maybe we've blown it to the point we really can't be used of God. I shared with you last week my heart about this matter. I'm firmly convinced some of you here this morning are exactly where they were. You can't get over the past. God has provided a way that you're cleansed. He's not holding that against you. He has a good plan for you in the future. He wants to use you in His service. But you don't believe that. You're struggling. You're still back where the people are. And this passage continues to be for you that we come to in the second part of chapter 2. I have good news for you if you're here this morning thinking, you don't know what I've done. Haggai addressed this issue with his third message, which is in verses 10 to 19 of the second chapter, and we could entitle this sermon, How to Experience God's Blessing After You've Blown It. Prayer is good, yes, but getting right with God involves more than praying a prayer or 1,000 prayers. The Jews recommitted themselves to God. That's what they had done just months earlier when they said, okay, we will rebuild the temple, and they committed themselves. I take there was some kind of a consecration service when they started the work, because they refer back to that. They prayed the prayer, but now what? This is hard, and we're still wondering if God's done with us. What's needed? Well, I'm convinced we need this message individually and as a nation. Because the question is, now what? The prayers have been offered, now what? According to this message God gave through Haggai on December the 18th, 520, which we see in verses 10 to 19, being right with God involves two vital activities for us individually and for us as a nation. Number one, being right with God involves repentance. Starts with repentance, and he describes this in verses 10 to 14. There is no lasting change and no blessing of God apart from genuine repentance. Repentance is more than shedding a few tears. Repentance is more than saying things are going to be different as we move ahead. Repentance goes beyond feeling sorrow and regret for your past actions. It even requires more than admitting we have a problem because of our past actions. Fundamentally, true repentance involves a change of heart and life. When a person repents, he turns from living his own way and begins to live God's way. But how does that happen? The Bible teaches that we're incapable of doing that. We're incapable of changing from living life our way and going God's way. We resist change. We don't want to change. Frankly, we may not, though we know we need to change, have the understanding of how to do it, and indeed our will just keeps digging in the heels against it. So, we throw in some substitutes. For instance, let's just call it sort of a deficient sort of repentance, as Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 7:10, where he calls it, we use what he calls a worldly sorrow. That is, an initial willingness to change, an initial acknowledgement that this is a mess and this is not what it should be, that we dislike the consequences of our sin, but the reality is we don't hate our sin itself. We refuse to address the real problem, that God hates what we've been doing and must punish it. I mean, I remember a man that came to see me one time saying, I want to get saved. His marriage was shot in the divorce court at the time. He insisted he says, I want to pray a prayer. And he prayed a prayer, and his life did not change. He had no intent on changing. I don't know his heart. All I know is his life. And there was no intent on changing and being different. That is not true repentance. I've talked with dozens of people that the Lord brings into my life that I have the opportunity to show them, because he's getting their attention, that this is not pleasing to God. This is what would please to God. And tears are shed and commitments are made. But often it's the horizontal. It's, I just don't want my life to be the way that is not gripped by what God has to say, what God thinks, gripped to the point where they hate their sin because God hates it, and then develop a love for righteousness because God is righteous. If we're going to experience true repentance, according to Haggai, there's something absolutely essential, and that is we must grasp the holiness of God, particularly two things about holiness. Number one, we must understand how it is obtained. And Haggai uses a very intriguing way to get this message across to his people. Listen to him in verses 11 and 12. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. Now please notice, before we even go further, that Haggai did not initiate this message. This came from God Himself God reveals this message, His word, to this prophet that he might give it to his people. The prophet's job is merely to say what God has said. So he does. Verse 11. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. God told Haggai to ask the priests for their expert advice on an issue concerning ceremonial cleansing. Now, before we see the question, keep in mind when God asks questions, it's never for information. He doesn't need the information. He's making a point. He's wanting his people to think about this. So here's the first of two questions. If a person, verse 12, carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that person, or in that fold, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, here's the question. Does it become consecrated? This is really strange to our ears. We've never been to a temple to have seen this action. So we need to place ourselves back in that 520 BC world. In temple worship, a priest would often carry a part of the sacrificed animal in the fold of his robe. The King James refers to this as holy flesh. That is, meat that has been sacrificed and is now set apart to the Lord. In so doing, according to Leviticus 6:27, the priest's garment actually became holy. But here's the question God asked through Haggai. Would this holiness be transferred to other food items as well? For instance, suppose the robe containing the sacrificed meat touched some bread or stew in the temple. Would those items become holy by the contact? This is Haggai's question. To which the priest answered, notice verse 12, no. Why not? Because holiness cannot be transferred by secondary contact. Holiness cannot be transferred by secondary contact. More about that in just a moment. Notice Haggai's second question. Verse 13, Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of those things, does it become defiled? In the Torah, the law of God, if a person touched something dead, he became ceremonially unclean or defiled. Numbers 19:11. So Haggai is asking, if a person who's unclean because of touching a dead body then touches a food item, does the food item also become defiled? The priest replied, yes, it becomes defiled. Case law of Numbers 19:22 made that clear. Curious questions. What's the point of this? By asking these two questions, God, through His prophet, is making a couple of things clear about holiness, more specifically about godliness. Number one, that it's not caught. You don't get it simply by going to church or picking up a Bible or listening to a Christian podcast. All are good things to do, but they are insufficient. You can't catch godliness by secondhand contact. The people to whom Haggai spoke were engaged. What a holy task. I mean, they're rebuilding the temple of God. But though the job was sacred, it could not make them holy because the holiness of this building could not rub off on them. That's not how holiness works. Apparently thought some thought it would. And of course, it's no different today. Some people light candles. Some people put religious relics in their homes. In their zeal, they think that these holy objects will contribute to their favor with God. Others go to a holy place, a retreat, they would call it, a monastery, thinking that there they can receive, they can find, they can experience holiness. The reality is we can be involved in good, even holy tasks, but that does not make us holy. We can teach a Sunday school class. We can participate in church work days. We can sing gospel songs. We can give lots of money to missions. But none has the power to transmit holiness to us. The reason is that holiness, godliness, isn't caught. On the other hand, something is caught. What's that? Well, ungodliness is. We inherited it. From whom? We inherited it from the first man, Adam. I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not. You can catch a cold from somebody else, but it is impossible to catch their health. Just think about that. Lots of sickness going around. You can catch a cold, you can catch a flu bug, you can't catch their health. It doesn't transmit. That's not the way it works. Herbert Wolf, in his commentary, writes, "The power of defilement is far easier to communicate than holiness. Scripture teaches that the sin of Adam has contaminated the entire human race. But believing parents cannot transmit their saved condition directly to their children." Just think of that. You're here this morning as a parent, you're burdened for your children. Please know that holiness is not contagious. You cannot obtain it by sitting around godly people in church. You cannot obtain it by reading about holy people in the Bible. You say, well, how then do we experience holiness? Well, we need to understand, second point under this section, what holiness demands as we come to verse 14. Then Haggai said, with these two questions in the people's hearts now, think as they're wrestling with these two questions, he says, "So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled." So Haggai applies the priest's answers to the situation facing his people. As a nation, there was a time when Israel was holy because God had rescued them and set them apart for his use. He redeemed them from bondage and made them his people in the promised land. But something happened. In verse 14, Haggai says that their deeds and offerings were defiled, is the word he uses. Everything they touched became unclean. Why? Because they had slighted God. For 16 years, they'd failed to do God's will in completing the temple. And this unfinished temple stood there like a corpse in their midst, a witness to their sin of negligence. You say, well, the people weren't being negligent anymore, were they? They were now doing the right thing. They were rebuilding the temple. Yes, in response to Haggai's first message 4 months earlier, the people started rebuilding God's house. But getting right with God involves more than just external action. It's more than just swinging the hammer. A lot of people have that notion. If you just do your best, just get involved in the church, God will be satisfied. Is that true? Is a holy God satisfied when we offer Him our best? Not according to His Word. Haggai says that people can do something for God, even rebuild the temple, and yet remain defiled. What's the problem? Well, the problem, of course, is that good deeds can't clean up a corrupt heart. What does God think of people who build His temple? What does God think of people who do humanitarian things in our world today, yet refuse to humbly accept the sin solution that He has provided for them? Many today say it doesn't matter what road you take to God as long as you're sincere. Muhammad is one way, Buddha's another, Jesus is another. They're all just great men who show us how to be right with God. But this misses a critical factor, namely what the holiness of God demands. The God who says through Peter and had said earlier in Leviticus 11:44, "Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." The God whose Son spoke and said, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," Matthew 5:48. The reality is I need more than a religious leader showing me the way to God. I need to be holy. Even perfect, which means I have a problem that I can't fix, and no other human being on this planet can fix it for me. God doesn't grade on a curve. He's holy. He demands holiness. You cannot enter His presence if you have sin contaminating your life. The religions of the world can show you that you can do good things, that help people. But a sinner who does good is still a sinner who has a fundamental problem that his good works cannot fix. He has inherited a sin nature, therefore has a corrupt heart, which produces what God refers to as corrupt living. Defilement. You're defiled. You're building my house. You're defiled, though. Now, you say, well, that's just the Old Testament. This is Haggai. That's not the New Testament. You know, the New Testament teaches that God's loving, and then as long as you do your best, He works with you, He accepts you, and takes you to heaven someday. No question that He is loving. New Testament shows that. By the way, the Old Testament shows that vividly as well. He is a loving God. However, He never demonstrates His love at the expense of His holiness. Here's a New Testament text, James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. So, no, good deeds cannot clean up a corrupt heart. Only atonement can do that. Atonement. What a wonderful word this is. Atonement. The English word comes from at-one-ment. Atonement. It speaks of unity and reconciliation. This is something that we as sinners, we do not have this with God. We do not have unity with God. What we need from God is reconciliation, which He provides through atonement. This is why rebuilding the temple was so vital in Haggai's day. Not so that they could do something to patch up for the things that hadn't been pleasing to Him and therefore merit His favor. No, they were to rebuild this house because this house would provide atonement, covering for sin. The only way to be made right with God is through atonement, through a blood sacrifice that provides a covering for sin. After Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do? He killed some animals and made some garments to cover Adam and Eve, showing the picture of the only way sinners can be right with Him. You cannot approach a holy God without an atoning sacrifice that He accepts, a covering for your sin. That's why He prescribed the tabernacle and later the temple, and then the temple that's now being rebuilt in this time, because God says you can bring appropriate sacrifices that will be killed, these animals, and they will provide an atonement, and I will cover your sins, and then you can be right with me. You say, well, if we need an atoning sacrifice, why don't we have a temple, and why don't we offer lambs? And the answer is, God's own Son became a man, and John the Baptist said of Him, behold, the Lamb of God. God provided the final lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. When Jesus Christ came into the world, He came to give His life as an atoning sacrifice. He died for, in place of, for the sins of every person that would ever believe on Him. He paid the penalty for sin. He broke sin's chains. He sets free all who call upon Him. The moment that a person repents and accepts Jesus as Savior, trusting wholly in His atoning work, God takes away that sinner's sins and gives him a new heart. He makes that person holy. He declares him to be holy in His sight and therefore His child. But until that happens, 1,000, 1,000,000 good deeds won't change the condition of the sinner's corrupt heart. Holiness demands an atonement. How does a nation get right with God? It starts right here. Repentance. Repentance. Repentance is not a matter of cleaning up your own life and bringing it to God. Repentance involves coming to grips with God's holiness and being gripped with the need that you have to change to be pleasing to Him, but knowing you don't have the ability to do that. And then the willingness to accept His provision of atonement for you. The crying out to Him to do for you what you can't do for yourself. To clean you up on the inside, give you a new heart on the inside, to give you the holiness that He promises to give so that you can change. This is where it begins. Repentance. If you want to be right with God, you can be through the way He has provided graciously for you. Now, it doesn't stop there. There's a second activity closely related to the first. Being right with God involves reflection. We use the word reflection. He actually uses a phrase that we'll see three times in this section in verses 15 to 19. The phrase is, give careful thought. See it in verse 15, twice in verse 18. He used the same phrase twice back in chapter 1. Give careful thought. In other words, okay, repent. You need to repent, and then you need to give careful thought. In other words, this is time to do some careful thinking, people. This is time to do some soul-searching examination. It's been rightly said that the unexamined life is not worth living. So true. In the second portion of Haggai's third message, he urges his people, and thereby us, to engage in some honest reflection. I'm asking you to do this morning as the authority of this prophet of God speaking to us, to do some honest reflection on two subjects. Number one, we need to do some thinking about the consequences of disobedience. That's verses 15 to 17. Notice what he says. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Okay, what are we supposed to think about? Consider how things were before one stone was laid upon another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. What's he talking about here? He says, people, I want you to stop and think about what was going on. I want you just to think about it. Things have been going poorly for you, my people, the Jews. Why? Haggai explains why. He invites his people to remember how things were before they started rebuilding the temple. In a word, things had been very bleak. We're talking about bleak for a decade and a half. We're talking about the farm market had plummeted, that cash crops were down 50%. The wheat, he says, that should have produced 20 measures produced only 10. Grape production was even worse, dropping to 40%. Vineyards typically are producing 50 vats, yielding only 20. And what was the cause of this economic downturn? Well, it's just that the stock market, people were doing crazy. No. It was just bad luck. No. Speaking for God, Haggai says these were the consequences of the people's disobedience. Their priorities were upside down. They had been building their own houses and ignoring God's house, which represented a life of living for self and ignoring God and His honor. We see a couple of things here that deserve our careful attention. Number one, this reality that when we ignore God, life is hard. God will not play second fiddle in our lives. He is passionate about His glory. He's passionate about putting His glory on display through those who say that they are His people. He saves us so that we can live for His honor. But when we start putting something ahead of Him, He does things to get our attention. In some cases, He touches us where it hurts most. Verse 17 makes it clear that God Himself brought these hardships on His people. I struck all the work of your hands, says the Lord, with blight, mildew, and hail. God says He did it. He's sovereign. He says in Isaiah 45:7, I form the light, I create darkness. I bring prosperity, and I create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Lamentations 3:38 elaborates, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? So yes, sometimes God touches us where it hurts most. Why? Because He's cruel? How could we ever call the one who sent his own dear son to rescue us from the certain eternal hell cruel? Indeed, his love is unfailing, unfailing love. It's a phrase you see over and over and over in the Bible. Exodus 15, 13, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you've redeemed. No, he could never be cruel. His love is unfailing. He works all things together for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, Romans 8, 28. He's always working for our good. But he knows that what is good for us is to put him first, to seek first his kingdom and righteousness, as Jesus said in Matthew 6, 33. Always for our good. And when we don't seek him first, that is not good for us. That's why he sends wake-up calls our way. He loves us too much to let us keep doing that which is not in our best interest, seeking him first. Do his wake-up calls always get our attention? Well, you can answer that question in two ways. Answer it in your own life. Have God's wake-up calls always got your attention? You can look back over your life and say, sometimes they sure did, and sometimes I didn't get it. He had to keep coming after me and keep coming after me. I wasn't listening. I wasn't paying attention. I was distracted. We can answer it a second way by looking at what he said to his people right here. Verse 17. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. So no, hardship alone does not turn people to God, not in ways that last. It does not cause them to turn to him and depend upon him. For years, the Lord reveals here that he had been making it very difficult in life for the Jews since they had stopped rebuilding the temple 16 years earlier. He sent what we would call, the news would call, as we watch it on television, natural disasters. We would write it off as just being, that's what Mother Nature does, some impersonal force out there. And the people just kept living the way they'd been living, even though their crop production was down, down, down. They didn't get the message. They failed to see that their loving Redeemer was sending them a message about their priorities. Amos addressed the same problem 200 years before this. Amos, speaking for God, said in Amos 4:9, many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. So just because things get tough doesn't mean people get right with God. What's missing? Ultimately, spiritual transformation is the result of God's sovereign and gracious work. No question about that. But on the human side, what's involved in people getting right with God? On the human side, the Spirit gets people's attention when they get off the treadmill, look in the mirror, and take time to do some honest reflection about what's going on. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to face the reality of maybe why our lives are the way they are. We don't want to stop and give careful thought to it. And Haggai is saying, stop. Give careful attention to what's going on in your life. Sad to say, a lot of people won't stop and think about God until he touches them where it hurts the most. For some, it's their pocketbook. Others, it's their health. Others, it's a shattered relationship. Haggai's message hit home. 4 months earlier, his people had repented. But then they started rebuilding the temple, and they quickly became discouraged. The first thing that God did was tell them that he was going to put his glory on display in this temple they were rebuilding. That in the future, this not so attractive looking edifice that they were working on when compared to Solomon's was going to be filled with his glory. And that provided some initial encouragement, but that's something that's going to happen in the future. And that doesn't put bread on the table right now. And as they face the reality of life now, the discouragement set in, and this is what message number 3 is all about. Not just future glory in the temple, but present day glory in the provision of food for the people that are doing this work. This is the second time that God or the second thing God wants His people to think about. First is why they're in the condition they're in the first place. The consequences of disobedience. Think about that, He says. If you've been disobedient, think about it. Think about what life has become. Think about why, and I invite you to do this right now, why is your life the way that it is now? You say, you don't know what the people have done to... I'm not talking about, there's factors in that, but think about yourself. Why is your life in the shape that it's in now? Haggai is saying to his people, think about it. Look back. Are there consequences due to your own sin that you've not faced fully and honestly before God and before man? Secondly, if you've been disobedient, and think about that, what life has become, move to this. Don't stay there. That's introspection that leads to just this futile turning and turning around the problem. Secondly, think about the blessing of obedience. That's verses 18 and 19, where the Lord, through Haggai again, gives His people this incredible promise. And He urges them to take it to heart. Here it is, verse 18. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought, is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vat and the fig tree, or the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. Well, there's the promise at the end. The first part is like, what's that going on? What's he talking about there? Let's start with the promise. From this day on, I will bless you. Here's the promise. From this day on, from the day you start putting me first in your lives, I will bless you, says the Lord. In this section, Haggai is urging his people to think about the blessings of obedience. It's true, as we've just seen, that when we ignore God, life gets hard. But this also is true. When we obey God, life is fruitful. Life was hard before, but that was because of their disobedience. From this day on, things will change, says the Lord. Why? Because now you're putting me first. Now you're building my house. My reputation is important to you. You're living for my honor, for my glory. Please know this about our God. He loves to bless His people when they put Him first. He's so generous. If you obey me, I'll bless you. Life will be fruitful. This is His promise. However, remember, fruit doesn't grow overnight. He loves to bless, but fruit doesn't grow overnight. Haggai asks that intriguing question in verse 19, is there yet any seed left in the barn? What is he talking about? Well, the answer was no. But why was there no seed in the barn? What time of the year was it? We're told twice in this passage. It's the ninth month on the Jewish calendar. December. Why is there no seed in the barn? Because in December, Israel's already put the seed in the ground. There's no seed in the barn because they've already planted the seed in their fields. And yet, on that December day, speaking for God, Haggai makes a prediction. A bumper crop is coming this year. This is an amazing prediction. It's the middle of the winter. No sensible farmer would dare predict the quality of next year's harvest in the middle of the winter, especially when yields in the previous decade plus had been going down, 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 down. This is an amazing prediction. But this is exactly what Haggai said. He received God's promise and he passed it on to his people, predicting a beautiful harvest, a bountiful harvest was coming. Not because he had an inside track on the weather patterns of the year. He predicted it because he saw the repentant and revived condition of the people of God. They were doing what God wanted them to be doing with their lives. They were now right with God. And since they were ready to receive the blessing of God. Granted, it hadn't come yet, but that's because fruit doesn't grow overnight. The seed was in the soil. It was It takes time to see fruit and patience and faith. But the fruit will come. We have God's word. This is His promise. From this day on, I will bless you. Now, obviously, put next to that, what does it mean to say God blesses us? Can He bless our bank accounts? He certainly has for so many of us. We have more to eat than we need, right? Which puts us at the top of the pile in the world. He has blessed us materially. Does He have to bless us materially? He does. He promises us eternity with Him. For instance, let me give you some other verses here. Perhaps you're in this waiting time right now. You've repented. You've put your total trust in the Lord Jesus. You've been trying to put Him first in your life. But now you're into the season. Is it worth it? The seed's in the ground, but I don't see much happening. Dear brother and sister, the harvest will come. We have His promise. You say, this is an Old Testament promise. True it is. And we always need to keep in mind, promises given to Israel have certain parameters. God was doing things with His people that when we come this side of the cross are different. Material versus spiritual and so forth. But this is a promise that comes into the New Testament. Listen to this, Galatians 6:9. Let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Oh, this is a promise to the people of God. This is a promise to you. You know Christ is your Savior? Some of you are on the back burner because of all. And you know what it is. What happened those years ago? And God's like, I will bless you. You can be a part of this harvest. Get involved in the work. There is a work to be done at Wheelersburg Baptist, and some of you have been watching it from a distance. And I say, come on! Next Sunday morning when I give the State of the Church address, I'm just praying you'll get as excited as I am about what God's been doing and what's in front of us. And I want to say, all, come on! God's doing a work here. There's a world to be reached with the gospel, God's glory to be displayed in the reaching of this world. Come on, be a part of it. You say, I've tried and I don't see anything happening. It takes time for the seed to get out of that ground and produce fruit. Don't stop because you don't see anything. Keep coming. Keep going. From now on, I will bless you, says the Lord. Another New Testament, Philippians 4:29. My God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Promise. Our needs matter to Him. Here's one, Revelation 2:10. Be faithful even to the point of death. That's interesting. Be faithful even to the point of death. So this seed may even take longer to bear fruit than my lifetime. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. So the promises that God gives reach their fulfillment in eternity, which does not end. This is as certain as the character of God Himself. God is not unjust, says Hebrews 6. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown Him as you've helped His people and continue to help them. I just think of so many in this church that are involved doing that. You're helping the people of God and you continue to help them. You do it without any fanfare. No one else even knows about the visits you've made, the meals, the prayers, the encouragement. No one else knows, but He knows. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. Verse 11, we want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end. The writer's giving the same exhortation I'm giving to this congregation. Many are doing it. Some of you are on the sidelines. We want each of you, he says, to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. We're a people that live by the promises of God. 1831, after visiting America, French writer Alex de Tocqueville said these words, or said to have said the words, I sought for the greatness of the United States in her commodious harbors, her ample rivers, her fertile fields, and boundless forests, and it was not there. I sought for it in her rich mines, her vast world commerce, her public school system, and the institutions of higher learning, and it was not there. I looked for it in her democratic Congress and her matchless constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good. And if America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. End of that quote. It's here. It's in the churches. Because as we are holy and we share with the people around us how to be holy, the nation is affected. If the churches are not holy, there's no sense calling on the nation to be holy. It starts with us. So what must a nation, a person, do to get right with God and experience His blessing? According to Haggai's message, it involves repentance, reflection. Repentance, coming to grips with the holiness of God and how it's attained, what it demands, atonement, and reflection. Thinking carefully about specifically the promises of God, and then believing them and living in light of them. There's so many lessons here. I just want to mention four as we finish. Number one, we don't have to wait to change. I find it interesting that in verse 18, did you notice? Haggai repeats the date he already recorded in verse 10. It's in verse 10. He puts it in verse 18. The 24th day of the ninth month. Why the repetition? I think he's saying to the people, this is the day. This is the day. This is the day things are changing. We all do this, or at least a lot of us do. I know when I'm reading God's Word, sometimes I'll just write the date. If He challenges me with a promise or something that I need to do, there's the date. So that in the future I look back, yes, yes. Friends, we don't have to wait to change. Today's the day. Today. Number two, God is interested in heart change, not mere ritual. Back to the illustration that Haggai uses. Holiness isn't caught. It's not merely through going through the motions. If holiness is real, there's a heart change, and this heart change can be produced only by Jesus Christ. He produces the heart change. He gives us a new heart. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. So I'm asking this morning, maybe you've been attending church a while. Maybe you've even been reading your Bible. Maybe you've been praying. Maybe you've been spending time with Christians. All good. But the question is, has the Lord ever changed your heart? Has He ever taken your defiled heart and cleaned it up and made it new? You say, I don't know what that means. Well, that's what we're all about. Talk to one of us. We'd love to sit down with the Scriptures and teach you what it means to have a clean heart. But it can be yours if you'll humble yourself before Almighty God. Jesus said, sadly, there will be religious people in hell, a lot of them, Matthew 7:23. Number three, no matter what we've done in the past, we can experience God's blessing in the present. No one is too far gone for God. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, Matthew 11:28. Do you want to be right with God? I can't think of any question that's more important. Do you want to be right with God Almighty this very moment? You can come to Him. He will save you. His Word is clear. No matter how ashamed you are of your past, you can come to Him through His Son, and He will not cast you away. And to those who are impressed with what they've done for God, you must come because He's not impressed. You must come. Salvation is by grace. Finally, no substitute for atonement. There is no substitute for atonement, number four. Mere good people don't go to heaven. Only those who are perfect or have been saved by the One who is perfect enter into God's perfect heaven. Just as man is destined to die once and after this to face judgment, Hebrews 9:27, verse 28 says, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and He will appear a second time not to bear sin, but, here it is, to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. A nation gets right with God as its people get right with God. May God help us today. Let's bow before Him. Almighty God, it's almost overwhelming to come to a passage like this, which demonstrates Your great holiness. It causes us to say, You mean famines and crop failures? They didn't just happen, that God Almighty is behind that? And we see, yes, we see that You are sovereign. It's almost overwhelming to think about that. And then we see how this sovereign God is reaching out to people so that they can be right with Him, with You, through the way You provided atonement. No longer a lamb, but through the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Your great Son. I pray, Father, two specific things. I pray for those listening who've heard Your word, that You'll take that word and produce life in the hearts where there was no life. Those who are here, whose hearts have been defiled, that they might experience Your cleansing work and that they would be born again, that they would have a new heart, and that they would believe in You and cry out to You. I pray, we pray, this is our prayer as a congregation for those here that don't know You here, and because of this message, even that it would spill over and others outside of these four walls would come be saved by Your grace. And then secondly, my heart goes out again, Father, to those who come. Thank You for bringing them here on Sunday morning. We're thankful. We love each person You bring. But we're burdened for those that are just coasting along, that they're not really in the game. They're not in the battle. They're missing out on what You have for them. You've been seeking their attention. Just help them now. These two things are evidences of Your grace: repentance and the ability to reflect right now and think. To think about the consequences of disobedience and the certain promise of reward, blessing for obedience. Help them. Help us to come alongside, and all of us will walk ahead together saying, "It's all of You, for we are all sinners, but You're the great saving God. We want the world to know about You." In Jesus' name, amen.